Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, welcome. You know, Pastor Brandon would love to be here, but he's in Florida celebrating his 20th wedding anniversary with Melanie. So hopefully he'll be back sometime soon. Maybe he will just get used to that Florida weather and hang out there for a while. We'll see. You know, but he knew I was on the calendar actually to preach here today. A couple months back, he pulled me aside and he said, "Listen, Mark, when you're there and you're preaching, I'd like you to answer three questions. I want you, when you preach, to answer, why should we read the Bible? Question number two, why is it so difficult sometimes to read the Bible? And question three, how does one read the Bible?" And I mentioned to him, I said, "Well, hey, that'd be great. I'd love that. Do I have like 2 hours to preach?" And he said, "You got 30 minutes." So, okay, well, we'll see what we can do here with that. But you just need to know that each one of those questions could be a series in and of themselves. I mean, these are huge questions because the bottom line is we are what we eat or we're not what we don't eat. And if you have a healthy biblical diet, you'll be healthy spiritually. It's as simple as that. And if you don't, you won't. It's that cut and dry. So if you are a newbie, you can't even spell the word Bible, or if you are a veteran saint, you've got it memorized in the original languages, I'm trusting, and I've been praying that something we go over this morning will be good for you. God will have something for you. And so as you got your Bibles, we're going to start right in this morning with the very first question. So if you will turn to Psalm 19. And if you don't have your Bibles, because no one brings them anymore, and I do understand that because we've got electronic on our phones, go ahead and grab your phone and pull up your Bible app to Psalm 19. You know, you ought not to be trusting just whatever people put on the screen because they could put heresy on the screen. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, no one's checking on me. I can put whatever I want up here. So check the Bible, make sure that we're doing this right, that we're going in the right direction. First question, though, that we're trying to answer is, why should we study the Bible? And there are many, many reasons. We're only going to be able to hit four, but there are many. And I'm going to hit them quick. But the first reason is because, I was thinking to myself, why do I? Because the Bible is our only path to knowing God. And this is why we do this, right? Not to say we read the Bible, because we want to know God. It's the only path there. Psalm 19, verse 1. And let me mention this too before we check that out, because you got to know Psalm 19, King David wrote it, and he has two sections in Psalm 19. First section deals with creation. We call this general revelation. God reveals himself to us through his creation. Second section deals with the Bible, how God reveals himself in his Bible. That's special revelation. And so this first section, first six verses, starts in verse 1, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." It's creation. If you notice right there that the heavens declare the glory of God, in this whole section on creation, this is the only time the word God is mentioned, and the word is used here is Elohim. Elohim is a generic word for God. It's a good God, a good word, but it talks about his transcendence, his bigness, his transcendence, the fact that he's powerful, okay? Nature tells us those things about God. If you look at a solar eclipse, if you go up north on a dark night and you look up at the stars, you're like, wow, God is big, big, right? But nature does not tell us if God is good. I mean, if you look up at the color of the leaves in the fall or the Grand Canyon or something, you might say, well, of course he's good. But look at tsunamis or earthquakes or animals devouring each other or viruses and people sickness. You know, if you look at nature and see God is good, then you're just practicing selective sight. Because nature tells us all kinds of big things about God, but it does not tell us whether or not he's good. Does he even care for me? Can I have a relationship with him? Do I want one? Maybe he just started this ball rolling and left, which is what some people believe. So nature tells us some things about God, but it lets us know that it's not clearly enough. And I think these first six verses in Psalm 19, the only reason they're here is they're a foil to the rest of the chapter. And so if you look in verse 7, Now he's going to start talking about the Bible. And he's going to use a lot of different words about for the Bible. The law, statutes, precepts, commandments. And they all have got a nuance, but basically they all mean the written word, the Bible, right? In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Fascinating. From this point on, he doesn't use the word Elohim. Never again. He uses the word Lord. You see that? That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's God's personal name. When he came to Abraham way back when, and he said, Abraham, see the God who did the stars? That's me. And I'm going to be your friend. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to be behind you. I am for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make you something special in life. Suddenly, when you find God's word, you can find out who he is. And this is why it's important for us. Because if we want to grow in our relationship to God, the only way you're going to do that, it's not through the stars, it's not through senses, it's not through wonderful, it's the only way you can do that is through his word. That's it. And so you can have as much of God as you want, but it's found right here. And this is how we learn. So this is why we number one reason, I think, why we should read the word of God, the Bible, because we want to know him. There's a second reason that right here, and this is because the Bible says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The second reason is we study the Bible, we read it, because it's our only path to spiritual transformation. You see that word law, and you start going, oh, yeah, the Bible's kind of like the law, put the law down. You know, it's like a punitive, restrictive word. Why did they use the word law? And the word just means teaching. It's his instructions. It's when God set up life for us, he didn't say, just go, let's see how you're going to do. He said, whoa, hang on, I got some instructions. How are you going to deal with this? How are you going to handle this? It's this law. And the word, and it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. That means it's whole. It is complete. It is full. You don't need anything else. This is important. If you want to be who you're supposed to be, you don't need anything else than what's right here. The law of the Lord is complete. It's perfect. And what is it perfect to do? To revive the soul. A good word there, again, is transformation, I think. To transform the soul. And the idea is that what we already know, that we are broken people. Right? I would say amen, but I know we are broken people, which you know. It's be as if you grew up in a house of mirrors. And when I was a kid, we didn't have a whole lot of the Disney World things where I grew up. So we had these little cheap carnivals that came to town, and they always had a house of mirrors. And the mirrors were warped, so you'd stand in front of it, and you'd be like 2 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And you know, then you'd stand by another one, and you'd be 9 feet tall and 1 foot wide. And can you imagine if you grew up in a house of mirrors? And you were told, you came to understand every time you saw yourself, you were 2 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That's just who you are. But actually, you're 7 feet tall. And so you go to school, and the coach says, I need you on my basketball team. And you're thinking, oh, thank you for patronizing me. But you know the truth. I'm only 2 feet tall. I'm not going to be able to do this well. And other people are saying, oh, you're so tall. And you're thinking, well, they're so be nice to me. But reality is, I know who I am. Well, reality is this. You and I grew up in a house of mirrors. It's our home of origin and our culture and our society. We are not just victims of our culture. We are disciples of our culture. We have been discipled. We are being discipled by our culture. And it's got warped mirrors. And it has told us warped things. We've got a warped perspective on ourselves, on who God is, on sex, and money, and relationships, and marriage, and kids, and values, and fun. We've got a bent work. We've got a bent view of everything. And God says that I'm going to straighten those mirrors out. And the only way he does it is right here. As we immerse ourselves, those mirrors get straightened out. We begin to see our world through his eyes. So we're in his word because we want to know him. It's our only path to know him because we want to be transformed. We want to be human. We want to be what we're supposed to be, created to be. Well, that's here. That will happen here. Because third reason, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, because it's the only path to real wisdom. It's the only path to real wisdom. Trustworthy. Trustworthy is reliable. It's stable. You can have confidence in it. To do what? Make wise the simple. Simple person here is not necessarily just a sinner. We're all there. We're in that category. But it's just someone who's naive. Someone who hasn't been trained. Someone who hasn't been educated. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. It's the kind of thing that happens to me all the time. But you're thrown into something and they say, just do it. And you're going, how do I do it? And they say, you'll figure it out. It's like, you do figure it out, but by stubbing your toe and making all kinds of mistakes along the way. God did not, again, just give us life and say, go do it. Figure it out yourself. He makes us wise for life. If you looked over in Psalm 119, another great chapter on the word, but in verse 98, he says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. You say, well, hang on. So if I spend time in God's word, I'm smarter than my teachers? No, it doesn't say that. And you're not going to necessarily have a higher IQ than your teachers. You don't get an IQ bump just because you're in the scripture. You probably are not going to know more about your teacher as far as their discipline, where they got their PhD in. You're not going to suddenly know more facts about it than they do. I would choose against deciding to take them on in class in front of other people and argue out. You're probably going to get killed. What's this referring to? This is referring to simply, if I can see through God's eyes life and what this discipline that they're trying to teach me, what it's really about, who I am as a person, what the meaning of life is, then you know what? I can see things that they can't see, that they're not going to learn through another degree. They're not going to learn through their time at Oxford. I'm going to be able to see life through God's perspective. And when you can see life through God's perspective, you know what? Suddenly, you can make the right calls. In scripture, wisdom literature, wisdom is the ability to make the right decision regarding the right thing at the right time. God is not just interested in taking us to heaven one day and basically go at it in earth and see what you can do. His goal is to help us figure this out. He created life that we might live it according to the directions, that we might make the right decisions regarding the right things at the right time. Do you need that? Life is a scary place. You know this. Lots of decisions, and we know that some of these decisions, there's no coming back from. It's important that we are able to make the decisions, not that are most convenient, not that the bottom line is the biggest, but that ones that are honoring to God, those will be the ones that are best. So we're going to study God's word because I want to know him. I'm going to study God's word because I need transformation. I need to be the husband I'm supposed to be and the dad I'm supposed to be and the friend I'm supposed to be. I'm going to study God's word because I need wisdom, because I do not have that innately. I need to be able to see life through his eyes. But there's a fourth reason. And there's a bunch of them, but there's fourth one here is that the Bible is our only path towards joy. 8:1, or 8a, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You know, it's hard to explain this, but I remember my dad, drinking, gambling, smoking, cursing, tank sergeant, hardworking father, blue collar. He was a man's man. And I remember when he came to know Christ, suddenly my dad would come home from work and he would get in his daddy chair in our living room, whereas before it was like TV remote continuously. That was off to the side, and he just ate this up. Not because anyone was telling him he needed to or he should. He just was in love with the word of God. And there was a difference in my dad's countenance. I was a little boy watching this. The joy that my dad had. Now, it's interesting that the guy who wrote this text initially, just so you know, he was not a stranger to pain. King David wrote this. And King David, think about his life for a second. Yeah, he's the king and he gets all the taxes. I get that. But David failed horrifically. David was a failure as a dad in many ways. Some of David's kids are going way off the rails. He knew that pain. David had a wife who did not support him spiritually. I mean, he had all kind. David knew pain and grief, and yet he said, you know what? That doesn't have to define you. You can have joy, believe it or not, in the midst of this. Jeremiah, if you think about Jeremiah, if you know Jeremiah in the scripture, his life is not one that you should envy, right? Jeremiah, no one liked Jeremiah. They call them names on a regular basis. They beat this guy up on a regular basis. He's thrown in prison unjustly. Everything bad you can imagine is happening to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah says this about his life. He says, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. And 1 John, this is what John says about it. He says, we write this down, we write this scripture to make our joy complete. Or another version would say that your joy may be full. The purpose of God's, it's interesting. I'm studying God's word because I want to know my God. I'm studying God's word because I want to be transformed, because I need wisdom. I'm not studying in order to be joyful. Joyful is a consequence of studying and being in God's word. It just happens. It just happens. We see this over and over in scripture. And you might say, well, okay, hang on. If God's word does all these wonderful things for you, then how come it's so hard to read sometimes? I mean, it's just such a bear to read sometimes. And yeah, I do understand that. Again, a lot of reasons could be, but let me give you just one. And that is gaps. Okay, I'm gonna refer to this as gaps. If God was going to write his Bible today, and he was going to use us, he's going to write it in 21st century Northeast Wisconsin, this is where he was going to write his Bible, what would be in it? Well, you'd have the shells and the shall nots, of course, but he was writing about our lives and what we do and what we think and where we go. And so he's going to mention places like Appleton and Madison and Milwaukee, and he's going to mention maybe President Biden and John Bergstrom and Tony Evers and Aaron Rodgers, and maybe he's going to talk about eating brats and cheese curds because that's what we do, and maybe he's going to talk about March Madness and snow and cows. And we go, okay, that's great. Well, what if 2,000 years from now, the believers in Saudi Arabia want to know God's word, and so they're going to have to translate it from English into Arabic or whatever we're speaking in Saudi Arabia in 2,000 years, and they're going to read about Madison and Milwaukee and Appleton, and they're going to be going, where are those places? Are they hick towns? Are they outposts? What is, I don't know what that is. And what is, who in the world was Aaron Rodgers and President Biden? I mean, who are these people? And what, cheese curds? What is this? And what, brats? I don't know what they're talking about. And snow? What is snow? And so these guys, what would happen to them is what happens to us. Because the Bible was written a long time. The Bible was not written to you. You know that, right? It's written for you, but it's not written to you. It was written to people a long time ago in a different culture with different things. You know, it's interesting, this cultural gap that is out there. If, in fact, I mean, Christmas trees are pretty new, 200 years maybe. I don't expect them to last for forever. I'm assuming somewhere they're going to go out of vogue. Can you imagine 1,000 years from now, people are looking back at us? And they're saying, they did what? They cut down little trees and drug them in their house and put toys on them and said that somehow helps them worship Jesus. Are you serious? They put shoes with wheels on and they went around in circles for hours and they got nowhere and they called that fun. Are you serious? They're going to mock us, just so you know. And so sometimes when we read the Bible, you know, they had traditions and they had things that they did and they had cultural things that we're going to think are strange. But really think twice before you start saying their culture was awful, it was stupid, it was crazy. What you're doing is you're making more of an indictment on yourself than on them. Their culture was what it was. And so there's a cultural gap. There's also a geographical gap. I'll say, if I said I went on vacation, my family and I, and we went down to Orlando and we saw Mickey Mouse and we drove up the coast, we went to Maine and we got some lobster, and then we shot over, we took a plane to the west and we got ourselves an RV and we saw the Grand Canyon in Yosemite, and then we came across the plains of Nebraska, and then we stopped off in Chicago for a couple of days before we came back up. You know what you just did just now? As I said this, you were mapping this out in your head. You saw it. Now, you might not, even if you hadn't been to these places, you kind of knew where they were, right? And you knew when I said Mickey Mouse, he means he's going to go to Disney World. You had this all figured, you knew where I was, where I went. But what if I said, you know what? I went down to Ezion Geber, And then went through the Negev and crossed over and went up the King's Highway for a while and then shot across the plains of Megiddo. I got to the Great Sea and then went up to Dan and Chorazim. Where's your map? Because your map is going, what? You know, we think in pictures, not in words. And those things are just words to us. Our minds have no categories there. And so we're going, this is crazy stuff. They all understood, they would be thinking that about our Disney World map, but this is, so there's a geographical gap. There's also a literary gap. Literary gap. If I was to read a Tom Clancy novel, I would expect it to be a novel all the way through, wouldn't you? I mean, we know how novels work. There's a protagonist, antagonist, and there's a problem they got to solve, and there's people trying to stop them, and then it ends, resolved somehow. We get that. It's a novel. You're reading Tom Clancy, and all of a sudden you get to chapter 3, and the whole chapter is nothing but poetry. You go, what is this about? And then you read around, and you get to chapter 12, and it's directions to how to put together a piece of IKEA furniture. You go, what is this about? Because here's the deal. We know that there are different genres of literature. If I'm reading a cookbook, it's recipes all the way through. I don't get a chapter on jokes. If I'm reading a comic book, I'm not going to have an essay on postmodernism thrown in the middle of it. Okay, that we stick with the genre all the way through. But when you pick up your Bible, you're just looking for a nice story. And you turn, you get to this thing on Hebrew poetry, and you're going, what is this? Or you just want the nice story, and suddenly you're reading about blueprints for the tabernacle, and you're going, I don't know. And you want a nice story, and suddenly you're reading this thing that sounds like it's science fiction, and you're going, what is going on here? See, this is good to remember that there are actually, it's not really just one book. This is a compilation of 66 books. And so there's different genres thrown in there. And so you just got to keep in mind, if you're looking for one, you might not find it. There are different, also, literary gap. I will say, we speak in metaphors all the time. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Or I've told you a million times. Or I might say, for crying out loud. You know, we talk in metaphors all the time. And if you were to try to interpret me literally, you'd think I was crazy. Well, you know what? The folk here, in their culture, they spoke in figures of speech too. Problem is, we're not familiar with them. So we read them and we're going, I don't know what they're saying. This makes no sense to me. Well, most probably when you come across this was one of their figures of speech. And so again, you say, well, okay, fine. There's all these gaps. 21st century American person, how am I supposed to bridge the gaps? I'm glad you asked, because our third question, how does one read the Bible? First thing, how does one read the Bible? First thing I'm gonna encourage you to do is buy a study Bible. And I wish we could, this is like a hobby horse of mine. We could spend a lot of time on this. But you know, there are a lot of studies out. Talk about reading in print on paper or reading on an e-reader, and it's not even close. For your comprehension and your retention, if you read on paper versus e-reader, you learn so much more. So I know the electronic Bible is convenient, but if you want to learn more, you'll get yourself a paper Bible. There's no study that says that it's the other way around. Also, I would say a study Bible. I got a study Bible in 1980. I have not turned back since then. Study Bible's great because a study Bible's goal is to bridge those gaps. It's not perfect, but it's got all these notes before the books, because all these notes underneath the text, and it helps you understand this is a figure of speech. It helps you understand the grammar. It helps you understand the geography. It does a good job for bridging those gaps, and so I would encourage you. This is an NIV study Bible. I am an ESV study Bible person, although I've used this for decades, but my ESV is being rebound right now, so I'm on the NIV, but those are good. NIV, ESV are good. Their notes are good. If you want something beyond that, just check it out. There are some that are not as good out there, so you want to be careful. But you can email me if you care about my opinion. I'd be happy to share it with you. So you want to get yourself a Bible. Also, get yourself a spiral notebook and a pen. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to make anyone a journaler. This is not who I am. I'm not cut out of this cloth. I got it. I understand that. But again, the surveys are all studies are all very obvious. You learn this much of what you read. You learn this much of what you write down. So the issue is, do I want to learn this or not? Okay, well, then that's what you'll do. You want to remember the goal. The goal is not for me to read the Bible. That's not your goal. The goal is not for me to have quiet time, because good Christians have quiet time, so I should probably do that. The goal is not for me to be able to tell people I had quiet time this morning. That's not the goal. If you, that's your goal, you've turned the Bible from, you turn the Bible to an end in itself. It's not an end, it's a means to an end. It's the way that I know God. So my goal is not to read it. My goal is I want to know you, God. I want to be transformed. And therefore, again, I don't want to be in the Bible. I want the Bible in me. So that's the goal. And then the fourth thing I would say is find a consistent time and place. For me, when I was at Moody, every morning before school started, by my bedside, I went to Columbia, not Columbia, New York, Columbia Bible College in South Carolina. It was every morning before school started in the storage closet, for crying out loud, because my roommates were not cooperating with me, right? When I was in Cincinnati, it was down my home before they started in the basement. Here, it's before the day starts, by my fluffy chair in the living room with the fireplace on. So you need a distraction-free, a consistent place. And if you don't, if you're just going to like do it when you can, you're just setting yourself up for failure. We don't eat that way. I would not suggest that. So, okay, so you buy your comfy chair, wherever else. You got your study Bible. You got your spiral notebook. Now what do you do, right? That's the question. Okay, I can get all this, everything else, but now what do I do? Okay, you start off, you pray. You don't have to pray for every missionary in the world. Don't worry about that. That's later on. That's a different sermon. But what you do is you pray and you say, God, good morning, and I really just want to know you, and I want to know what you have for me. And so would you open my eyes now? That's it. You don't think that's a prayer God wants to answer? Oh, man, he does. And so then you open the Bible and you go, aha, there we go. Where do you start? Because I've had so many times I've started and I got through Genesis and through halfway through Exodus, things start going wonky. And then in the beginning of Leviticus somewhere, everything goes off the rails. And I would agree, Leviticus has killed many good intentioned Bible reading plans, hasn't it? It really has. But let me say this. If, in fact, you want to learn Calculus 3, per se, don't you think it's probably a good idea to learn Calculus 2 first? If you don't learn Calculus 2, you're going to have a harder time with Calculus 3. And if you learn Calculus 2, you better get Calculus 1 down before you get to Calculus 2. And before you get Calculus 1, you got to know your trigonometry and algebra. And before you get your trigonometry, you got to get your geometry. And Algebra 2, you better get to Algebra 1. And before your Algebra 1, you better get your pre-algebra. And before you get your pre-algebra, you better get your basic math stuff down. You're never going to get to Calc 3. And all I'm saying is there are books in this Bible that are Calc 3 type books. And if you decide you want to start in Leviticus or Ezekiel or the second part of Daniel or Revelation, you know what? You're just setting yourself up for a lot of confusion. You're going to be coming back saying, this makes no sense to me. Right? But Calculus 3, you know, it does make sense, but not to a whole lot of people who haven't had Calc 1 and 2 first. And so what I'm saying is you don't want to start there. Let me encourage you to start in John, which is a great book. I would say any gospel. Personally, I like Mark better. But John is a good, he's a little more philosophical, but it's a good place to start. And so you open up to John. And what you're going to do is you're going to read a section, and then you're going to ask three questions. Okay? There's a lot of ways to do this, but I like this way. First question you're going to ask the text. You're going to read the text. You're going to say, what is the depravity factor? The depravity factor. I believe that every portion of Scripture, not necessarily every verse, but every hunk, we'll talk about that in a second, is given to straighten out our bent mirrors. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that. That it's given in order to equip us. It's in order to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us. It's there to straighten out my bent mirrors. So every single hunk of Scripture is given because there's some proclivity to lost people, to broken people, towards sin or misunderstanding that God is trying to fix. And so when I say, what is the depravity factor here? I say, what is something that a broken, lost person, fallen person like me will just normally default to? And I'll show you how that works in a second. Second question is what is the deity factor? Because I believe every section of Scripture, maybe not every verse, but every hunk of Scripture, tells us something about God. Because this book is not about Moses and Noah and Abraham and Peter and Paul and Mary. It is about the God of Moses and Noah and Abraham and Peter and Paul and Mary. The whole purpose of the book is to teach us about him. So I'm going to read the text. I'm going to say, what do I see about God? I'm going to write that down in my spiral notebook. And then third question, the do factor. So I got the depravity factor, the deity factor, do factor basically answers the question, so what? Okay, great. I got this, the depravity thing down, the deity thing down. What am I going to do with this? Okay, yes, here's a question. I'll show you how this works. Let's just say you are in the Gospel of John. And so I'm going to, you're doing okay, and you get to chapter 4. Now, again, you don't have to read a whole chapter. Matter of fact, I would recommend against it. This is how I would suggest it. You read a hunk, and your question might be, well, where does the hunk start and where does the hunk stop? The editors have made this easy for us. And so I'm in John chapter 4. And in my Bible, I've got a superscript, a title that the editors put in just above verse 1, chapter 4. Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. And then in my Bible, I don't have another one until right above verse 27. So morning, I'm having my time, and I'm looking at that, and I'm going, okay, the hunk I have today is chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And so I'm gonna read this. And so let me give you an abridged version of this. Let me read it in an abridged way here. But just so you know, Jesus in the story here is going to Samaria. His disciples have all went off to the town to get some food. And so he is hanging out by the well about noon. He's by himself, but he's got a very divine appointment made. The other person doesn't know it's a divine appointment yet, but she's gonna find out. And so in verse 7, he's by the well. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're correct when you say that you have no husband. The reality is, or he says, the fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have that you're living with is not your husband. And what you've just said is quite correct. Well, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Yeah, that's really clear, right? And so then they have this conversation about worship. And then it says, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So you've read your text. I know you're asking the questions to it. Okay, what's the depravity factor here? What's the natural inclination of fallen people? And so I'm going to look at this. I'm going, okay, well, I'll probably see this in the woman. And she's had the 5 husbands, and now she's living with someone else. Maybe a depravity factor is that as fallen people, we have a tendency to try to find our purpose and meaning in life in relationships. And I'm going to get a relationship, and that's going to solve everything for me. But you know what? After a while, I realize it doesn't solve anything for me. So I move to the next one because I must have just got a wrong one, right? And so now the next one's going to fix it, but it doesn't fix it either. And then on and on and on until maybe I just give up and just decide I'm going to live unfulfilled. And then maybe if I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, you know what? Fallen people do this with other things other than relationships. We like to bounce from getting a thing to another thing, to another thing, to another thing. And we like the high, the thing gets us, but it doesn't last long. I'm still thirsty, right? It doesn't really quench my thirst, and so I need another thing. Or maybe I'm going from experience to experience to experience, or vacation to vacation to vacation. I'm trying to fill my life with some sort of purpose through acquiring something, right? Things of some sort. And maybe that's a great depravity factor. I can write that down. Yes, that's what fallen people do. That's what I do. That's what fallen people do. And now I'm going to look for the deity factor. Well, Jesus was God, right? So easy to look for a deity factor in Jesus. And first deity factor is real clear. Well, Jesus quenches the thirst. Okay, I'm writing that down. But maybe there's another one. See, Jesus reaches out to this lady who had a bad reputation, who the reason why she was coming at noon was because she couldn't come at the time the other gals came because they would all mock her, they'd treat her bad, maybe they're afraid she'd steal their husband. I don't know what the deal was. But they rejected her. And Jesus, though he loved that kind of a person, he cared for her. I mean, he wasn't soft on her sin. He points that out, but he cared for her. That's the deity factor. God cares for these folk. So what's the do factor? Okay, that's really, what am I going to do because of this? Well, maybe I could look at what the woman's thing and say, well, you know what? When I'm looking at my life, maybe I'm looking for purpose and meaning in this or that or that and that. So I need to repent of that. That's not where I need to go. I need to go to Christ. That's what, he's the one that fulfills, quenches my thirst. Or maybe I look at it and I say, you know, Jesus loved people like that. You know what? I've got some guy in my office who lives a really, really raunchy lifestyle. And I don't agree with his lifestyle. And I made sure that he understood that. And I avoid him. And he seems a nice enough guy, but I don't want to be associated with him. See, because then people will think I'm like that. And I just don't. I've really shut him down. And maybe in my do factor, I say, you know what? I need to repent of that sin. And I need to love this person. We'll probably never be best friends, but I need to start praying for them, him. And when God opens a door, I'm going to be kind to him. I'm going to be nice. I'm not going to judge and gossip about him anymore. We're done with that. Close the notebook. I am done. Looking for the depravity and the deity and the do factor, it's just a plan. Again, there's lots of plans, but it's a plan of when we go to the Word, what are we looking for? Because here's the reality. The Bible is our only path to knowing God. It's our only path to personal transformation. I mean, the words of the gurus today, Dr. Phil and Oprah, and they say something right once in a while. That's not a bad deal. But if that is our only source for straightening out our mirrors, we're going to get in trouble. Sometimes the words may warp them just a little bit more. The Bible is our only source for personal transformation and for gaining wisdom and for joy. Reality is this. The Bible is my only protection against the evil one. The Bible is the only way I get strength to avoid temptation. Christians will be as strong in face of temptation as they are committed to the Word of God. Christians will be as protected from the evil one as they are committed to the Word of God. Christians will burn as bright only as compared to their commitment to the Word of God. Our mission will be fulfilled only to the extent that we are committed to the Word of God, because it's how we grow. You want to be the best husband and the best wife and the best friend? It's right here. Because we don't know how to do those things. The stakes are just too high, right? Our kids are watching us. And people, I watch my dad. People are watching. The world is watching us. Our fulfillment of the ministry Christ gave us is in the balance, really. The stakes are just too high. We cannot not take advantage of his word and commit ourselves to it. So let me just ask you. This is the do question for us today from the text message. How are you with God's word? None of us are perfect. Don't go down the guilt road. Oh, I have to fail all the time. Yeah, you and me both, we all do. But what are we going to do about it? Where are we going to grow? Is we got to make a plan and we got to stick to it. Let me pray for us. Again, Lord, we are grateful. Every single one of us in here today are here because we knew somebody who was committed to your word. And they lived it out, and we saw something in their life that attracted us. Or maybe they were willing to share it with us. They loved on us like Jesus did with this woman when we weren't real lovable. And we just want to say thank you for that. Would you make us people like that? Oh God, so many things would distract us, so many other things in our lives, stuff that we need to be responsible for. But God, may we make sure that we put the big rocks in the jar first, and that it be in your word, being in your word, committed to your word. I would pray, God, that you would guide us in that. And I would pray that the result would be that we know you, and our faith is stronger because of it, that we are transformed into being the people we're supposed to be. We're more lovable as Jesus was, that we are understanding how to handle this life, that the joy of you does radiate through us. I would pray that that would be so. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand, please, for the doxology, benediction? This week, as you engage in the written word of God, may you encounter the living word of God, Jesus. And as you do, what you know not, may he teach you. What you have not, may he give you. And what you are not, may he make you. for his glory. And in his name, amen. Have a good rest of the day.